Focus on the story. And I want you to notice that it begins with the disciples asking Jesus a question in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? John makes a point to tell us that this man had been blind from birth. Now think about what that would have meant. He never saw the glory of a sunrise or the majesty of the starry heavens above. He never saw the beauty of a flower. He never looked into the faces of his loved ones. The question that Jesus' apostles asked is an interesting question. It was a question that the Jewish rabbis debated quite extensively. But how could this man's blindness be due to his own sins? Notice, they ask, did this man sin or his parents? Well, Jewish theologians gave three different answers to a question like this. There were some in the time of Jesus who believed in the preexistence of the soul. Now, they got that idea from Plato and the Greeks. But they believed that all souls existed before the creation of the world in the Garden of Eden, or that they were in the seventh heaven or in a certain chamber waiting to enter a body. And the Greeks believed that such souls were good and that it was the entry into the body that contaminated them. But there were certain Jews who had the idea that these souls were already good and bad. Some of the Jews in the days of Jesus had the strange notion of prenatal sin. They believed that a baby in its mother's womb could be guilty of sin. And then some believed that the parents could leave a mark on their offspring. It's certainly true that the Old Testament teaches that the consequences of parents' sins could be visited on their children and grandchildren. Notice I said consequences, not guilt. Remember those statements in the Old Testament where God promised to visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation? I'm not sure what the apostles were thinking when they asked this question. But please notice that Jesus explains in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the word of God, or the works of God, should be revealed in him. Now, I don't believe that Jesus meant that God had actually caused this man's blindness from birth, so that later, years later, Jesus could come along and then heal him. Such an understanding, it seems to me, would impugn the character and the nature of God. But I believe that Jesus was saying that this man's blindness gave him an opportunity to heal him and manifest God's power. So once again, I don't think Jesus meant that God deliberately created this man blind so that years later Jesus could come along and heal him. No, that's not the idea. But Jesus was able to use this opportunity to manifest the power of God. I want you to notice the difference in the way that Jesus' apostles were thinking and the way that Jesus is thinking here. They wanted to know, how did this man get this way? And Jesus is thinking, what can we do for him? How can we help him? And Jesus explains that God's work had to be done while there was time and opportunity. I suspect that's why Barry led the hymn that we just sang, "Work, for the night is coming." Jesus said in verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Well, I think the day that Jesus is talking about here is, of course, his lifetime, the time when he walked among men. And the night would represent his death, and then subsequently he was going to ascend to the Father. But please notice that Jesus felt a sense of urgency about God's work, and so should we as God's people. We need to feel a sense of urgency in accomplishing kingdom work. I'm reminded of the words of an old Puritan preacher by the name of Richard Baxter. He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." Boy, a pretty good motto for all preachers. In verse 5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." May I remind you that Jesus had made this same claim earlier during the Feast of Tabernacles, back in John chapter 8 and in verse 12. And may I suggest to you that Jesus is the light that illuminates the world. He's the light that exposes the sin that's in the world. He is the light that will judge the world, but he is also the light that will save those who are saved. Well, in verses 6 and 7, John tells us that Jesus heals the blind man. And the way that he does that is that he spat on the ground, he made clay, he anointed this man's eyes with the clay, and he told him in verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And John parenthetically tells us that that word Siloam means sent. And he went, he washed, and he came back healing. Now, may I point out to you that Jesus has just said that he is the light of the world, and now he proceeds to illustrate that truth by giving light or giving sight to this blind man. When you read the gospel accounts, Jesus healed the blind on several different occasions. In fact, on two other occasions, Jesus used his saliva to effect a healing. When he healed the deaf and dumb man in the Decapolis. And may I remind you that Jesus spat on the eyes of the blind man in Bethsaida. And at first, we're told that he saw men walking as trees. And then Jesus put his hands on him again, and he saw everything clearly. Wish I had the time to go into that a little bit more, but I don't. In the first century, saliva was thought by many to have healing properties. And the clay was also commonly used as a treatment. But now that raises the question, why did Jesus make the clay and put it on his eyes? Well, several suggestions have been offered. Perhaps it was Jesus' way of letting this man know that he was about to do something for him. Perhaps Jesus wanted to provoke objections, because we will learn later on in the story that this happened on the Sabbath. Some have even suggested that he did this to associate this healing with the divine creation of man from the dust of the ground in the very beginning. And some have suggested that he did this to make this man's blindness even more intense so that the cure would be magnified. Remember when Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18? They cried out to their God from early morning until noon and nothing happened. And Elijah said, dig a trench around the altar, and he poured all kinds of water on it and water on it. And that of course, emphasized the miracle. Maybe something like that was going on. We don't really know. It's interesting to speculate. But notice that Jesus tells this man. He doesn't heal him immediately. Did he have the power to do that? Of course he did. He didn't choose to just speak this man's healing. He said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We're not told where Jesus met this blind man, but my guess is that he met him near the temple area. That would have been a perfect place for him to beg, but the only way that he could support himself. And so here, if you look at this map, you've got the temple area here, and way down here, right there, is the pool of Siloam. I read that it's about 600 yards. Now, may I remind you that a quarter of a mile is 440 yards. So, this would have required some effort on this man's part. Remember, he's blind. Think about that. Making a trek over a quarter of a mile when you're blind. There may be some significance to the fact that Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam. Remember, that word means sent. And so Jesus not only sent this blind man there, but repeatedly in John's gospel, Jesus emphasized the fact that he was the one who had been sent into the world by God. The pool of Siloam also had a part to play in the water ceremonies in the Feast of Tabernacles. The blind man did what Jesus told him to do, and he was healed. Well, then his neighbors question him about his healing. In fact, they're kind of debating among themselves. Some ask the question, verse 8, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him. And the blind man says, I am he. I am the guy. And they ask him, verse 10, how were your eyes opened? And he replied, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed and received sight. Now, how did he know that it was Jesus who healed him? Well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus told him that his name was Jesus. But somehow or another, he knew that it was a man named Jesus who had healed him. And then the neighbors bring the blind man to the Pharisees for questioning. You see, it was his healing on the Sabbath that evidently troubled them. They didn't know what to make of all of that, and so who do you go with a religious question or a religious difficulty? Well, you go to folks like the Pharisees, and that's exactly what they did. This is one of seven Sabbath healings performed by Jesus during his public ministry. And so the Pharisees asked the blind man how he was healed in verse 15. And the blind man, now healed, responds, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see." And the Pharisees immediately conclude that Jesus cannot be from God because he, quote, broke the Sabbath. In the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus' action was a violation of the Sabbath in at least two ways and possibly three. Because the Mishnah, in its section dealing with the Sabbath, forbade kneading bread. It just says kneading. And evidently, making the clay would have been viewed by the Pharisees as kneading. And some contended that putting ointment on the eyes on the Sabbath was a violation. And then the Jews also taught that healing on the Sabbath, unless it was in a life-threatening situation, was unlawful. And even then, you could only provide help to sustain life, not to improve the situation. You see, the Pharisees reasoned something like this: those who are from God keep the Sabbath. Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, and therefore Jesus could not be God, or could not be from God. Well, fortunately, there were some in that crowd who had enough sense to ask the question in verse 16, "How can a man that is a sinner do such signs?" And their logic runs something like this: only the power of God can heal a man blind from birth. Therefore, if Jesus performed this miracle, it must have been by the power of God. And surely, God would not perform a miracle through some kind of a public sinner. Earlier, back in John chapter 7, we are told that the crowd was divided about Jesus. And here now there's a division among the Pharisees. And when questioned by them, the former blind man affirms his belief that Jesus must be a prophet. Notice they ask him, verse 17, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes," and the man replied, he's a prophet. And we do read about some Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha performing miracles. But the story goes on by telling us that then the Jewish leaders went to interrogate the blind man's parents. You see, they didn't believe that he had actually been born blind. And so they went to talk to his parents about that. And they asked three questions in verse 19. "Is this your son?" who you say was born blind. So basically they're asking, and was he really blind? Or was he really blind? And then question number three, how then does he now see? Well, the parents were very willing to affirm that this man was in fact their son, and that he now was able to see. But they were not willing to speculate about how that happened. And we are told that the reason that they would not commit themselves is because they feared the Jews, verse 22, because the Jews had already decided that anyone who confessed Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. Now, I think that implies that they, in fact, did know how their son had been healed. They're just not willing to admit it because of their fear. And so they told the Jewish leaders in verse 23, he is of age, ask him. So they're kind of passing the buck to their son. And so the Jewish leaders do that. They go and they interrogate the blind man again. And I want you to notice in verse 24 that they say to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, that statement, give God the glory, might be interpreted in different ways. They may have meant, glorify God by ascribing your healing to him rather than this man named Jesus. Or they may have meant, glorify God by confessing your sins and admitting the truth that Jesus is a sinner who performed this miracle on the Sabbath. I really think that's probably what's going on here. And may I remind you that in the Old Testament, when Achan stole the items from Jericho, and through the process of elimination, he was discovered, well, Joshua told him, give glory to God and render praise to him and tell me now what you have done. There's irony here. The Pharisees assume that glorifying God and glorifying Jesus were mutually exclusive, when actually glorifying the Son is a way that we glorify the Father. Well, in verse 24, the Pharisees declare, we know that this man is a sinner. And that deduction is really based upon three premises. Number one, the law forbade work on the Sabbath. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, therefore Jesus was a sinner. That's their logic. And the blind man has absolutely no interest in their theological arguments at all. He says in verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now how can you argue with that? Well, in verse 26, the Pharisees ask him once again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Four different times in this chapter, people ask the blind man about how he was healed. The neighbor asked him in verse 10, the Pharisees in verse 15, again in verse 19, they asked his parents, and now here in verse 26, they asked the blind man. And it seems to me that the blind man just can't help himself at this point, because he says in verse 27, I told you already, and you did not listen. I suspect parents can relate to that statement when it comes to teenagers. You were supposed to smile. He said, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That is just dripping with sarcasm. And in verse 28 and following, the Pharisees begin to revile this man. They said, you are his disciple. You can almost hear the scorn in their words. They go on to say, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. We do not know where he is from. Well, they knew that he was the son of Joseph and Mary and that he was from Nazareth. Perhaps they meant they didn't know where his authority came from, but if that's the case, they should have, because Jesus repeatedly has told them that he came down from heaven. And now in verses 30 and following, the blind man becomes their teacher. He says, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His argument is unassailable. Jesus opened my eyes. God does not hear sinners. If a man worships God and does his will, God hears him. Nobody has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. And therefore, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The implication of his argument is this man is no sinner, and he is definitely from God. And so the blind man really defeats the Pharisees with their own syllogistic reasoning. And unable to refute his logic, they respond with a personal attack. Verse 34, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. And so throughout this story, they resort to abuse in verse 28, insult in verse 34, and finally they cast him out. Now, there's some question about whether that means that they actually cast him out of the synagogue or just kind of sent him away. But then in verse 35 and following, Jesus hears that they've cast this man out, and he goes looking for him. And he finds him, and he begins to ask questions. Verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? The New King James reads, your Bible may read the Son of Man. There's a textual variant. Son of Man is probably the original reading. This man replies, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus responds, verse 37, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Now remember, this blind man had not seen Jesus earlier. Perhaps he was able to recognize his voice from that prior conversation, but he's not seen him. And he responds, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And then he worships Jesus. And then Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And I think Jesus means that he came so that those who do not see, quote, spiritually, may see spiritually. And those who see, those who think that they see when they really don't, may be made blind. And so the Pharisees asked Jesus a question, are we blind also? That question might be more literally rendered something like this. We are not blind too, are we? The way they framed the question expected a negative response from Jesus. It was a loaded question that Jesus does not hesitate to answer. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. And that means I'm out of time. We've looked at the story in some detail. And that will serve, hopefully, as an introduction to what we want to do in the 10:30 hour as we try to make some practical applications. And I'll leave it there. Thank you.